And we'll pick up down about verse number 17 in this chapter. We went down through verse 16 this morning talking about how Saul had turned against David because of his jealousy. And he's feeling threatened, afraid that David's going to wind up with the kingdom. And so he puts David in charge of some of his military with the hopes that he'll go out to battle and wind up killed. But that kind of backfires on him because the Lord's with David. He protects him, and David behaves himself wisely. It says that twice, verse 14, verse 15. It also says it back up in verse number 5 in this chapter. But God protects David through all of that, and he gives him the favor of the people. You see in verse 16, all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. David is already, even as a young person here, he's demonstrating the qualities that you want to have in any kind of leader. He's demonstrating courage and commitment and faithfulness and loyalty and all of those other wonderful attributes. And in being that way, he's winning over the hearts of the people. The people love David because of the kind of person they see him to be. But in verse 17, the Bible says, "And Saul said to David, Behold, my elder daughter, Merib, her will I give thee to wife." Now, if you remember from the previous chapter, Saul had promised that whoever killed Goliath would get to marry his daughter. Y'all remember that? So it seems like here Saul is going to honor that commitment that he made, the promise that he made. But you read on in the verse, and it seems like he kind of adds a little more stipulation to this, because he says, "Behold, my elder daughter Merib, her will I give thee to wife, only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." It's like he's saying, "I'm going to give you my elder daughter, my oldest daughter, but, okay, you're going to have to keep fighting the battles." Well, that wasn't part of the promise, was it? He's trying to add a little bit to this now, because the promise was whoever kills Goliath. He said nothing about fighting the Lord's battles. He just said, "You kill Goliath, you get my daughter." Well, David did that. So if Saul was truly a man of character, which is we're seeing here, he's kind of the polar opposite at this point from David. And a lot of that is due to his rebellion, his unwillingness to be obedient, and now God has just really turned his back on him, and he's going downhill steadily. But he's demonstrating what you don't want to see in a leader. Okay, he's showing a lack of character, a lack of integrity. He's not being a man of his word like he needs to be. And all of this is due to the jealousy that he has in his heart, the envy he has in his heart for David. But he's adding this other stipulation: "I'll give you Merib, but you're going to have to keep fighting. You're going to have to keep fighting the Lord's battles." He says, "Only be thou valiant." Valiant is brave, is courageous. And David has already demonstrated that. He's already shown himself to be a man of courage. He showed that before he ever came to fight Goliath. Remember him killing the lion and the bear whenever they came to attack his father's sheep? Remember that? That took courage to do that. What David did in that took courage. So he demonstrated courage in that. He demonstrated courage and bravery in being willing to stand up to Goliath and fight that battle. And already he's going in and out before the people fighting. So he's clearly a man who's valiant, a man of courage, and willing to fight like Saul wants him to do. But what is Saul doing here? He's trying to get him killed, right? He's just trying to get him killed. He's probably passing it off like he's doing David a favor. You know, "I'm showing you favor. I'm going to give you my daughter, and you're going to be my son-in-law, and I'm going to make you a military leader. You're going to be a big man in my army." Kind of making it seem like he's doing David a favor, when in reality, his motive is to get him killed. The Bible warns many times, but when you read in the book of Proverbs especially, the Bible talks about watching out for people that flatter you with their lips. To watch out for them kind of people who flatter you. Down south, we call that buttering you up. I'm going to tell you, when I butter something up, I'm getting ready to eat it, my friend. When I rub me some butter on corn, I'm fixing to eat me some corn. So when somebody starts buttering you up, you better watch out. You better watch out. They probably don't have a real pure motive in what they're saying to you. And that's how it was with David and Saul, or with Saul and David. Because look at this. Look at what it goes on to say in verse number 17. For Saul said, let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. So putting him in charge of these battles was to get him killed. But what he says is, let not mine hand be upon him. Why didn't he want to just do it himself? I mean, he'd already thrown a javelin at him twice, but why now does he suddenly seem like he's taking the high road? That's exactly what it is right there. He knows now that David has the favor of the people, that all Israel and Judah love David. So if he takes matters into his own hands and he kills David, what's that going to cost him? It's going to cost him the favor of the people. The people are immediately going to turn their back on him, which would result in him losing the kingdom. So he's just thinking about himself. He's trying to figure a way that he can get rid of David without losing the favor of the people, is what he's trying to do. Sounds like a good politician, doesn't he? Saying all the right things when, amen, saying the things and doing the things that they think will get them the favor of the people, but they know in their heart that they got another motive. They got some other agenda, something else they're wanting to carry out. But verse 18, and David said unto Saul, now notice this here. Notice the humility demonstrated by David in this, which is another characteristic that every person ought to have, but it's something that ought to be seen in a leader. Just because, and we talked about that in Sunday school this morning, about how when people get that position, it tends to go to their head and inflate their ego and that sort of thing. But a real leader, a true leader, is somebody who doesn't let it go to their head. And they maintain their humility through all of that, which Saul did not do. But David demonstrates here a humility that Saul started out with. When he first started out, he seemed to have some humility, to consider himself little in his own eyes, as we talked about. Verse 18, David said unto Saul, who am I? Who am I? And what is my life? Or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? That's humility. He doesn't consider himself worthy to be the king's son-in-law. He doesn't consider his family to be worthy of connecting or being connected to the royal family. He just doesn't consider himself or his family worthy. It's a demonstration of genuine and real humility on the part of David. Verse 19 says, but it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel the Meholathite to wife. So there again you see that Saul doesn't honor his word, because he said, I'm going to give you Merab. But who winds up with Merab? Adriel, that's who winds up with Merab. So something happens in this here to where Saul backs out on what he said he would do for David, and he winds up giving Merab to Adriel. And the thing that is amazing to me is I read on down in this passage, and I do understand that, as we've mentioned many times before, sometimes things happen that the Bible doesn't record, okay? So you don't always know everything that was said or wasn't said in the situation, because the Lord doesn't record all of that. But as you read on down through this, you don't find where David says anything hateful or mean or bitter about Saul. I mean, clearly Saul's doing him wrong, right? He's doing him wrong. He's not honoring his word. He's mistreating him. He's done tried to kill him by throwing a javelin at him 2 times. But you don't find anywhere in this thing where David wants to rise up in rebellion against Saul or have a horrible spirit or feel like he's superior somehow. You just see that spirit of humility all the way down through there. The spirit of a servant, somebody who recognizes the authority above them and submits to that even when that authority above them is not doing like it ought to do. And I believe that is a wonderful quality to be had in an individual. You know, one of the most repulsive things in the world to me, and I don't know about you, but when somebody's got the big head and they just run in their mouth and bragging and boasting, and all, that just turns me off. It's repulsive to me. I can't stand that. And you see it so much nowadays in people. Just bragging on herself and boasting and having such arrogance about them. It just sickens my heart to see that kind of stuff. You see it especially in athletes today, you know, interviews, bragging on herself and all the things that they've done and showing out. And, you know, a guy runs down the field today and he scores a touchdown and he jumps up and y'all seen them, haven't you? You know, they're just showing out. You know what that is? It's arrogance. It's pride is what it is. It's what that is. I can't stand to see that kind of stuff. And the truth of the matter is, nobody likes to be around an individual like that, do they? You don't want to be around somebody that's just, I mean, you get in a crowd of people and somebody just bragging and boasting and all that. You don't really like being around that kind of an individual, do you? I tell that to my son all the time, you know. I say, you want people to like you and be around you, don't be a showboat. Don't be bragging on yourself all the time, patting yourself on the back, telling everybody how good you are and that kind of mess. Don't do that. That's just pride and arrogance. The Bible says God hates pride. It's an abomination. It's an abomination in the eyes of God. That's what pride is. He resists the proud. We need more of a spirit of humility like is demonstrated by David, to where we don't consider ourselves to be big shots. And when we're willing to be servants and put ourselves under other people, even under people that may not necessarily be handling things the way they ought to. I hear things out of people's mouth a lot of times, well, I'll submit if. It's like a conditional thing, you know. If this person's going to handle it right, then I'll submit to them. But if they don't handle it just right, then I'm not going to. Show me that in the Bible. How about that? Show me that in the Bible. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ did? And wouldn't you say he's like the greatest example of all? He humbled himself and allowed wicked, godless sinners in positions of authority down on this earth to be over him. And when he was reviled, you know what the Bible says? He did not revile back. But this is what he did. He committed himself to the one that judges righteously. He knew those people were wrong, knew they wasn't. They were reviling him. He doesn't revile back. They threaten him, but he doesn't threaten back. They're wicked, godless sinners, not handling things right. That whole trial where you got the governor, Pilate, and all those people, you talk about a travesty of justice, brother. You won't find a greater one anywhere in history. Travesty of justice. And you talking about the Son of God who in just that fast could have wiped the whole bunch out, couldn't he? Just got rid of the whole bunch. Remember whenever Peter cuts off Malchus's ear there in the garden? Remember that? Jesus stops him. He says, Couldn't I presently call down more than 12 legions of angels right now? He could have stopped that whole thing, but he submitted to that. He humbled himself to that authority that was over him, even when the authority wasn't necessarily the way it ought to be. We don't live in a perfect world, do we? Here's the reality of it all. You will never be in any situation in your life where those above you act like they're supposed to 100% of the time. Will you? I mean, those of you that work right now and have a boss, is your boss perfect? Do they do it right all the time? I'll tell you what you do tomorrow. If you go into work and they don't handle it just like you think it ought to be handled, you go in there and say, look now, you didn't do that just right, so I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Try that on tomorrow and see how it works out for you. We'll be praying for you to get a job is what we'll do. What I'm saying is God doesn't tell us in his word to submit to authority that's perfect, because on this earth down here, there is no perfect authority. That's like parents with children. Does not God tell the children to obey their parents? Doesn't he tell them that? Show me a perfect parent that lives on this earth down here. I can show you some that think they're perfect parents. There's no perfect parents down here. But God doesn't say to the children, will you obey your parents when they're perfect? That's not how that works. Can I give you one more? Y'all been amening me. I'm going to give you one more now. Y'all ready for it? He tells that wife to submit to her husband. Doesn't he? I mean, that's in the Bible. I didn't make that up, okay? He actually says that the wife is to obey her husband. Y'all still with me? That's what it says. If you get mad with me, that's your problem. God has said that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He does not say, wives, you submit to your husbands if your husband is perfect, because there is no such creature on this planet down here. There's no perfect husband, and there's no perfect wife either. That's just like him saying to the husband, husband, you love your wife as Christ loved the church. He doesn't say, you love her as Christ loved the church if she's perfect. There's no perfect husband. There's no perfect wife. The stipulation in the Bible is that you do what's right when people are perfect and when people handle things perfectly. That's not how that works. You submit to the God-given authority above you even though they're not perfect, even when they don't necessarily do things the right way. Now, I'm not saying that when they tell you to do something wicked or sinful, you do that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about the general principle of obeying the authority above you, even when that authority is not perfect and even when it doesn't necessarily handle things properly. You can't just use that as an out. Well, they're not perfect, they're not doing it right, so I don't have to do my job. That's not how it is. Think about that analogy again with the husband loving the wife as Christ loved the church. Jesus Christ loved the church so much that he died for it, right? Did he love the church so much to die for it because the church was perfect? Really, it's just the opposite, isn't it? He loved her because she wasn't perfect, in spite of her imperfections, and died for her. And the same is true when you have authority above you. We're going to see this thing play itself out in the remainder of this story with Saul and David. There's going to be times later on when David could kill Saul. You understand that? He could kill him. And I'm guessing that most people, even myself at times in reading the story, you think, well, David would be justified in getting rid of old Saul. But not one time, in spite of everything that Saul did, not one time does David advance on him and end his life. He doesn't do that. You know why he said? He said, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. I'll let God take care of him. That's how you view authority. That's the thing. Instead of rising up in rebellion, you know what you do? You do like the Lord Jesus Christ, as I quoted earlier. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Let me ask you this. You have somebody over you, whoever it might be, they're in authority and they're not handling things right. Don't you believe God can take care of them? Let me ask you this. Don't you think God can take care of them without your help? Don't you think God can do a lot better job than you? Why do we think we got to rise up in rebellion and take matters in our own hands? Do you believe that God knows all about the situation? He knows all about the person. He knows all about what they're doing. God can take care of that situation. And David understood, hey, Saul's not like he needs to be. He's all fouled up, but he is the Lord's anointed. God put him in that position, and I am going to keep my hands off of him. I'm not going to fool with him. If anything happens to Saul, it'll be God that does it. It's not going to be me, is what David said. And that's the approach. And you'll get a lot further in situations if you'll handle it that way than if you take matters in your own hands and rise up in rebellion. I promise you. Let me ask you this. Ladies, when your husband doesn't handle things right, I know that doesn't happen very often, but you know, on the rare occasion that we don't handle things properly, and you've gotten aggravated with your husband, maybe you got downright mad with him. Let me ask you this, in all seriousness, and I'm not saying you did this, if you got aggravated and angry and you rose up and you just let him have it and told him all about it and how it is, did that fix your problem? Did that solve the situation there? Did he say, oh, honey, you know you're right, and I am so sorry for how I handled that? Not very likely. Did it? All you did was make him mad. I mean, that's how most men are. You go to hollering and yelling at him, throwing stuff, cussing him, whatever you do. He's probably just going to get mad, okay? Not likely that he's going to get right with God and apologize to you. He's probably going to get mad. My point is that spirit of rising up, they're not doing right, so I'm going to tell them how it is. It's not going to get you anywhere. Not going to get you anywhere. That is why, let me show this to you. Hold your place right here. 1 Peter chapter 3. Well, actually, I want you to look at chapter 2 first, because it sets a context for chapter 3. First Peter chapter 2, first. And this is the passage that I've been referring to here. 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us, here it is, an example. Okay, he left us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And then there's a verse I mentioned this morning in the message. But this is the context, okay? That chapter ends by talking about how Jesus responded to his suffering at the hands of the people that were in authority at that time, Pilate and all those people. Okay, you see how he handled that. Look at chapter 3 now. Look at the very first word. What is that word? Likewise. You know what that means? Likewise, you know what that means? That means you do like he did, right? You do like the one I was just talking about. You do like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands that are perfect. Is that what it says? Look at the rest of the verse, in fact, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. You see that? That's the context of a husband that's not obeying the word of God. But does God tell that wife to rise up in rebellion to that man? Does he? We're Bible believers, aren't we? Aren't we? Are we just going to believe the parts that we like, or are we going to believe it all? Okay. We're going to believe it all. And this is a context of Jesus suffering unjustly, and he says, you do like he did. And it's the context of a husband not obeying the word of God, and he doesn't tell the wife to rise up in rebellion to that man. He says, you be in subjection. Why? Well, the goal is to win that husband either to salvation if he's lost, or win him back to a life of obedience if he's saved and not doing right. That's the goal, because look at what he says. That if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. You know what conversation means biblically? It's not like we use it. Conversation was just talking with somebody. Conversation biblically is your whole way of life. How do you know that? Well, look at this. Verse 2. While they behold, your husbands behold, your chaste conversation coupled with fear. So conversation in that verse is something you can behold. You can see it. That's got to be the way you live, right? They watch the way you live as a wife, as a godly woman. And they see that, and it wins them. And then he talks about what, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Look at this now, ladies, which is in the sight of God of great price. Means a lot to the Lord. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, holy women, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. For as Sarah, even as Sarah, obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. That whole context there is a lady being in subjection to her husband even when he's not obeying the word of God. And that, I believe, is a principle that applies to all authority. Whether it's a husband-wife situation or it's somebody that has a boss that's not a saved man or a saved person, or maybe they're not living by the word of God, God expects us to demonstrate humility and take our place under that person and behave ourselves in such a way that perhaps we might win that person to the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand that? See, you got to have a bigger picture. Where we get messed up is our focus is on how we're being treated. You're going to treat me like that? Who do you think you are? You know, I don't deserve to be treated that way. Let me ask you, did Jesus deserve to be treated the way he was treated? No. He didn't, but he took it. He took it. He didn't rise up in rebellion. You know why? He saw the bigger picture. The bigger picture. That's the thing you got to do. You got to see the bigger picture. You're dealing with somebody that's not saved or somebody that's not in obedience to the word of God. You gotta look beyond yourself and that feeling of not being treated like you're supposed to be treated and understand, hey, maybe they're not treating me the way I ought to be treated here, but the bigger picture is if I handle myself in a godly way, then maybe, just maybe, they'll get saved. And wouldn't it be wonderful then? Wouldn't it be wonderful to know that you conducted yourself in such a way that lost person got saved? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Yeah, it sure would. Or maybe that person that's backslid and got away from the Word of God would come back and rededicate their life and start living by the Bible. That'd be wonderful. But you don't have a chance to do that. You don't have a chance, a prayer to do that if you rise up with a spirit of rebellion and pitch you a little hissy fit. I promise you that's not what's going to happen. Not going to happen. And you see this type of humility I'm talking about here in David. He subjects himself with a spirit of humility to a man who had tried to kill him. I tell you what, he threw that javelin at me and I ran out of that room. If I could have got out of there, I'd have been back over attending my daddy's sheep where I'd have been. He doesn't. He stays there and does what Saul tells him to do. And here again, you see Saul lies to him. He gives his eldest daughter to this other guy here. But now you come to verse 20. It got real and it got quiet. I told y'all this morning we were going to have fun tonight, didn't I? Well, yeah, it is good because it's the good word of God. And whether we like it or not, that's okay. Well, you know. Verse 20. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. So he has another daughter named Michal, and she loves David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. That made him happy. Now, just that alone makes me question Michal, what kind of lady she was. Because Saul's happy that his daughter loves a man that he wants dead. Doesn't that seem kind of funny? That just doesn't, seems to me like it says something about Michal. And even more, look at verse 21. And Saul said, I will give him her that she may be a snare to him. A snare is a trap, like a noose that'll get a hold of you and keep you from being able to get away and move about. He believes that his daughter will be a snare to David. That's her daddy saying that. She must not have been a real good lady. In fact, later on down the line, we're going to see some of that stuff manifest itself. There's an occasion where David is bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, and he comes in, him and all those people, and they're banging the tabrets, and they're dancing and just praising God and shouting the victory and just having a wonderful time. And Michal looks out the window and sees David out there, and the Bible says she despised him in her heart. She despised her husband for praising God. That tells you a lot about her. But that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain, of the two, that's Merab and Michal. He said, I'm going to give you Merab, but that didn't work out, so I'm going to give you Michal. You will be my son-in-law, is what he's saying. And we're going to stop right here tonight. We'll finish up the chapter next time, Lord willing. We'll